All right. Yeah. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Micah chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I just need to make a couple of quick announcements. First of all, is this Summer of the Other is winding down 3 weeks from today on our 22nd anniversary, which will be August 15th. We will celebrate how God has been using us this summer. So please send any pics or videos or both of what you may have of how God has used you and what you've been doing to me so we can create this video that we can celebrate on August 15th. One of the big things that we've been doing, and several of you have participated and been a part of this, is this back-to-school mission for Ator and Morrow Elementary Schools that we've been prepping the whole month of July. We still have at least one more week. We'll probably be done by this Wednesday, give or take. I'm almost for sure. If the special room can get done on time, we'll be done. It's in case you forgot, that's my room. So this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, if you can be here, come join us for that. And speaking of back to school, last Sunday, I was corrected after service. Troy came up to me and I was like, no, I think I gave the wrong date. So here it is. And I'm, you have to forgive me because I'm 43 years old. My mind is slipping, right? Two dates, Monday, August 9th, right, is when we're going to load the backpacks up and take them to the two schools. And then Tuesday, August 10th. Monday, August 9th, Tuesday, August 10th, that evening, August 10th, we'll be handing out those backpacks with school supplies to the said families. We're trying to connect with the principals, and we're getting all that kind of worked out, so be looking for details on that as well. One more thing, well, actually a couple more things, but I just want to point out, we usually don't do this at our church, but I have a special guest this morning. Kyle, raise your hand. Yeah. Kyle's our neighbor from down the street, my best buddy. He goes on walks with Buddy and myself and Corey every night. And so it's just an honor to have him in service with us. So if you have some time after the service is over, not right now, right? But after the service, make sure you go and greet Kyle and say, hey, because I am super stoked that he is here. Last but not least. Yes. I don't know, Jared. I think I look great with a beard, okay? But So we have a new addition to our worship team and our ministry staff here at New Heights Church. And as you already know, Jared Parker is now our new youth and worship pastor. And I don't know about you. Yeah. Super, super excited that him and his family have decided to join our congregation. And so this morning, we're just going to take some time. I know everyone's on a schedule, but if you will just bear with me and take some time, we want to pray over their family, right, as they begin this journey with us. And so I'm going to ask all five of them to come up here to the front. I'm also going to ask David to come and Pastor John Stoles, if you'll come up here as well. We want to pray over them. I would invite more, but I think you guys understand that with COVID and stuff and the cases, we just want to continue to be vigilant with that. I know you guys are all up here in spirit. So yeah, you guys come on in. Right? Yeah, awesome. Isn't this a great looking family? Yes. Yeah. We'll let the camera get a good view of them all, right, before. Anyway, all right, church, if you would just extend your hand as we pray. Yeah, you guys just come on in. David, if you would, lead us in prayer. And
it's always awesome that we get to spend time to lift our brothers and sisters in Christ up. You know, the Bible tells us that the church is the body of Christ, and anytime that we get an opportunity to grow our body in this capacity, I think is beneficial. So, amen. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, it is with a humble heart that we approach you today, because we do know that you are sovereign, and that your will always be done. And Father, we just thank you for allowing the Parkers to be able to come to us and to be a part of this body. Father, we just ask a very special blessing upon them, to give them strength and courage and wisdom as they continue to go through this transition in their life. Father, we just ask a very special blessing upon them. Father, we ask that they be a blessing upon their ministry here. We know that they will be. Their talent and their passion is evident, and it has been so far. We ask that their time here be a blessing to this community and to these children that continue to grow in service and knowledge of you, Father. We ask also that we be a blessing to them, that this congregation lift them up and love them and show them Christ every day. Father, we just ask that we continue to be a blessing to them, Father, and fulfill the needs that they have. Father, we are incredibly thankful for you and for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, each and every one, as a whole body in Christ, Father, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, David. All right, man. Last week was, I guess, their first service with us as a, cut it out, oh my gosh, their first service with us as members, right? And he said he just wanted to come and check things out. And I said, hey, listen, are you sure? Because once you start, man, it's over. We have you forever. So, no, we're just super excited to see how God is going to use their entire family. And in fact, they've already started. Laura saved my room last week. I mean, she... I just don't know what... See, Kyle, they love me here. All right, so anyway, we're super excited to have them. And again, I appreciate David's prayer, God's blessing on them, and then on our congregation, as our community, as they use their gifts and talents in service to him. So here we go. Back to Micah. Until now, we have really walked with Micah through some tough terrain, have we not? I mean, we've seen him prophesy and speak of the ills of his people, of his countrymen. And now what we're going to see as we approach here at the beginning of the last chapter is Micah is going to start personally processing the stuff that he has witnessed, the stuff that God has laid on his heart. And what you're going to see is that he is deeply affected by what has transpired over these last several chapters, right? I mean, we've seen his nation torn apart by their own doing. Their society is unraveling. And God is not only warning of judgment, but he's also promising future restoration. And what we're about to witness here in chapter 7 is Micah is going to respond to this unimaginably a difficult situation. And so as we read and we go through these verses, here's just a couple of questions I want you to start asking yourself and processing yourself as we go through these verses is this. How does God want us to deal with the great difficulties that we see in our life? Does he want us just to simply ignore them, to get over them, to just power through them, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and just go full steam ahead? Does he want us to be crushed by them? What we're going to find out in Micah chapter 7 is that God wants us to personally lament. And it's a word we don't really use a whole lot in 21st century English, right? He wants us to lament about what we see. He wants us to be honest. God does. He wants us to be honest about what we're witnessing. And he wants us to pour our hearts out to him in this lament. But he also expects us in that lament, in that crying out, in that heartbrokenness, he also wants us to hope that it's not the end. It's not the final. That what we see happening right now is not how it's always going to be, but that we as believers have hope. So what is lament? Since it's not a word that we normally use anymore today, what is it? Well, lament is this passionate expression of grief and sorrow. It means to mourn or to grieve, to beat one's chest in anguish. Lament is not whining. It's not complaining, griping, or even grumbling. It's not trivial. It's not petty. It's not superficial. And you'll see why here in a minute. So Micah chapter 7, listen to what Micah says in verse number 1. Woe is me. Notice that he's not talking about someone else. He's not expressing to other people and explaining other people here. He's not saying, woe is you or woe to you. He said, woe is me. He's talking about himself. Now, he's not explaining it in my favorite way, right? In his Eeyore voice. Are you hearing me? Right? He's not saying like, woe is me. No one loves me. Why is my life so challenging? Why doesn't anyone listen to me? Right? He's not saying that. He's saying, no, how sad it is for me. What misery is mine. You see, to lament, woe is me, in Scripture is the most powerful and deeply felt phrase that we can express or invoke. When you see that word or phrase, woe is me, you need to think to yourself like a parent who has just lost a child. Or a widow or a widower just facing the loss of their spouse. It's a feeling of emptiness, of where you have no recourse, no other way, no other explanation or understanding of what has just happened around you. No words can put into phrases that express how you really feel. Woe is me is only used in Scripture when it's dealing with the dire, most grim circumstance. You have to ask yourself, okay, if this is how Micah feels, if this is what he is experiencing, what has driven him to such despair? Well, keep in mind, prophets like Micah, you have like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and even others, spoke God's truth to the people, to generations of people who had no interest in the message that they were proclaiming. Right? I mean, despite their best efforts to call people to repentance, to try to warn them of God's coming judgment and to get restored, reconciled back to God in a personal relationship with Him, they had little to even no success. For a prophet, there could be no worse feeling. And as a pastor, let me tell you something, I can somewhat understand how he feels. Where you pour out your heart each and every week and you don't see change, you don't see transformation in people's life. In fact, you sometimes see the complete opposite of where people just keep not only doing what they were doing before, but they even go further and further deeper. But just in case you have trouble distinguishing or trying to decipher how Micah feels, where he provides for us an analogy to put into words of what he is feeling like to understand his despair. Keep reading. He says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. You see, he compares his despair, his emotions, to someone who is expecting to get fruit, to get figs, after the harvest. You've been there before, right? I'm sure you have, especially if you have kids. Your mind starts thinking about that ice cream that's in the freezer that you knew that was in there a couple days ago, right? And you're just like, oh, chocolate chip cookie dough. Man, I could go with some chocolate chip cookie dough right now. And all of you are saying, mm-hmm, preach it, John David. And you go to the freezer and you open up the freezer and guess what? There's no chocolate chip cookie dough to be found. And it's empty. And you have despair, right? You're despondent because you were wanting something. You're hoping to find something. And when you get there, it's not there. And Micah is saying, look, this is how I feel right now. I'm wanting to see fruit. I'm wanting to see figs. And there's nothing there. The only thing that's there is an empty freezer, this tired vine. In fact, it's probably quite possible it's the same reference that maybe Jesus was referring to when he was talking about that the early on in Holy Week when he's talking about Jerusalem and he finds the looking for figs on the tree to satisfy his hunger. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse number 18. This is what Jesus says. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became, meaning Christ, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. You know and understand that this has absolutely nothing to do with food. Right? I mean, Jesus is symbolically using this fig tree to describe the lack of spiritual vitality that the people had to his message. And in fact, the complete opposite happened. Not only did they not respond, I mean, you had this growing opposition among the spiritual leaders of the temple of Jerusalem mounting against Christ. And what is Christ saying here in Matthew 21? He's saying, look, there's not any fruit. And Micah, back in chapter 7, he's saying the same thing. There's no spiritual growth. There's no spiritual visible discernment of what the people are doing or how they were responding to the gospel. There was no evidence of righteousness. Jesus later on in John, he'll describe it this way in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Listen to what he says. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? No thing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove." Everyone say prove. Yeah, prove to be my disciples. Did you catch that? We just went over it today in the adult class here in the sanctuary about John 13:35. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's a very popular passage. I've seen it the last several weeks on social media. It sounds good, and it's the truth, right? We'll prove that we're Christ's disciples by our love for one another, but wait a minute, that's not all. Hold the phone, time out, right? There's one more thing, at least one more thing, that we know if someone is a follower of Christ or not. And what does Christ say? If you bear much fruit. Sure, you love people. But there should be some evidence in your life of the fruit that you're bearing through Christ. Paul would later pick up on this analogy, right, about describing the fruit as evidence in the believer's life. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22. He says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And I believe what the scripture is trying to tell us here is that there should be some evidence of Christ in your life. There should be proof of your salvation. And what Micah is grieving about, what Christ was grieving about, was that there was no proof. They couldn't find any fruit in their lives. They couldn't find any figs. The chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream was gone out of the freezer. Micah says, because of this, woe is me. He could not find any righteous people in Israel. which should cause us to take a time out here for a second and ask ourselves, what would cause us such grief? What would cause us to cry out and say, woe is me? What would cause us to lament? Another way of asking that question is this: what is it that you can't imagine losing in your life? What is it that if you lost it would cause you to lose all meaning in your life? Now, some of those answers to those questions are valid things, such as a loss of a loved one or a friend or your family breaking up and splitting up due to divorce, right? Or possibly perhaps the loss of your well-being or your security, right? But oftentimes how we answer that question reveals to us what holds an idolatrous grip in us. For example, would your life fall apart if your retirement did not go according to your plan? Would your life fall apart if you lost all your investments and the stock market crashed tomorrow? What would happen if you lost your job? What would happen if you never got to enjoy the kind of relationship that you long for? What would happen if you never achieved the recognition or applause or appreciation in your job because of your education or how long you've been on in your career? Or maybe, God forbid, even your parenting, right? Not many that of boys for the parents. What would cause you to lament? Micah here in chapter 7, he's starting out and he's, look, there's no fruit. There doesn't seem to be any righteous people around, but look back at chapter 7, verse 2, because that's not all. He adds to this idea of no fruit. He says this: the godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Remember back in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love kindness? Well, that word kindness in the Hebrew in Micah 6:8, that's a noun. But here in Micah chapter 7, verse 2, he's using it as an adverb, godly. And basically what he's saying is that apparently there's no one left around doing what the Lord requires. There's no one around loving kindness. He says, no one. It reminds me a lot of Elijah and how his conversation with God in 1 Kings chapter 18. When he suggested to God that, listen, I'm the only one, God, that hasn't bowed my knee to Baal. And you remember the conversation that God had? God said, well, no, you're not the only one, Elijah. And here Micah kind of is echoing that same kind of sentiment, that same thought of, listen, I'm all by myself. I'm almost sure that he probably wasn't the only one, but it felt that way to him. Because listen, he continues. It's easy to see why. Listen to what he says at the end of verse 2. There's no one upright among mankind. They all. You guys know where I'm going with that, right? You know Hebrew, all. You know what that means? All. Yeah, thank you. They all. Right? They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Now, he's not talking about that there's some cannibalistic activity going on here, right? He's describing the attitude. He's simply saying that people seem to be preying on other people. That they want to use people for their own personal gain and benefit. They want to be able to get what they desire at the expense of others who are also, by the way, seem to be getting at what they want and what they desire at the expense of others. In other words, everyone seems to be self-absorbed. Everyone seems to be looking out for numero uno, pursuing their own agendas, no matter how corrupt they have to be to accomplish it. If the grapes and the figs represented the fruit of the Spirit, what we're going to get to in verse 2 and these other verses, it definitely represents the works of the flesh. Go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse, 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. In short, what Micah's observing back in chapter 7 is that it seems like people are going to great lengths to get what they want. They're taking advantage of their neighbors, of one another. And he's saying there's no one righteous. There's no one that loves kindness anymore. They're all gone. And this causes him to lament. This causes him great despair. But that's not all. That's not the only cause. Look at back at Micah chapter 7. Listen to verse number 3. He says, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus, they weave it together. So not only does he lament the disappearance of the righteous, he's also in despair based on these people who have roles in society that are meant to bring peace. Instead, they bring evil. And he even says they do it pretty good, right? They've mastered the art of it. God gave them the authority to care and look over, dare I even say the word, shepherd society, to ensure that peace was done, right? But instead they used it for their own selfish desires. It's gotten so bad that even the best of them have a lower moral standard. Look at verse 4. And he says it, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them, a thorn hedge. So instead of providing the smooth path or road that others should travel on, right? I'm going to blaze the trail. I'm going to set the stage. I'm going to go the way you follow me. You come after me. No, instead what they're doing is that they're becoming a thorn in their neighbor's side, in their flesh. Freaking them and hurting them where they should be loving on them, caring for them. He's given us a diagnosis, but it also could be a prognosis as well, because look at where he goes at the end of verse 4. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. If you've ever looked at a bush or a briar, right? What are they? They're quick burning fuel. If you need something burnt rather quickly, you put that on and that could raise the roof real fast. So he says, not only are they hurting people, but guess what? They're going to be consumed in judgment. Micah says that this is an occasion for lament. When you see your leaders not acting like they should, your heart should be broken. There's one more reason that Micah gives for his great lament. Just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, right? Just when you thought, hey, man, it's bad when you can't find anyone righteous. Man, it's bad when your leaders are in trouble and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Well, Micah, man, he's like, here, hold my drink. Verse number 5. Listen to what he says. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. I mean, this is a complete unraveling of the social fabric of society. People cannot be trusted. Neighbors can't be trusted. Your friends are not worthy of confidence. And guess what? Your family life's no better. Because everyone seems to be turned on everyone else, right? It's as if society has just unraveled or to become this just individualistic madhouse. You can't trust anyone. It's a complete dissolution of your family ties. So Michael laments. He says, woe is me. But he also does something here at the very end of verse 7 that all of us, I think, need to do as well. What does he do in the middle of all his lamenting? He hopes. Look at verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And my God will what? Hear me. He waits, he looks, and then he trusts. He waits, he looks, and then he trusts. There's a good example of this found in Luke chapter 7, right? Where the Roman centurion, you remember that story? He has a servant that is deathly ill, someone that he values a lot, and he's sick and he's about to die. And so he sends this delegation to Christ. And it's interesting that the delegation is made up of, and scripture tells us this, elders of the Jews. And you might think to yourself, well, so what? Who cares about that? Well, let me tell you something, right? The Jewish people were to not have to do anything with the Romans, and vice versa. The Romans did not have anything to do with the Jewish people. Because not only were the Romans considered Gentiles, outsiders, right? They were also the occupiers of your land. So the fact that what you're about to see here in Luke chapter 7, that this Roman centurion is able to send this delegation of the elders of the Jews means that he is highly respected by the Jewish authorities. And so the elders come to Christ and listen to what they say to Christ in Luke chapter 7, verse number 4. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Wow. They come to Christ and they say, listen, he deserves this stuff to be done for him, Christ. Why? Because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. He's done all this stuff. He deserves your favor, Jesus. And so Jesus agrees to go. We don't know what Jesus said in response, if he said anything at all. And so Jesus is on his way to the centurion's house. He's almost there. And I don't know what happened, but the centurion decides to send another group out, another delegation to Christ. And here's what they tell Christ, and they meet Christ before they get to his house. Look at verse number 6. And this is what they say to Jesus. Relaying the message from the centurion. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am what? Not worthy to have you come under my roof. Are you tracking with me? The Jewish authorities, they were like, Jesus, he deserves all this stuff to be done for him. He's worthy of it. And the Roman centurion sends another delegation out after thinking about it, convicted by the Holy Spirit. I don't know. And he says, look, I'm not worthy. I have a proper perspective of who I am. I'm not worthy for you to come. But what does he say? He said, therefore, I do not presume to you to come or to come to you. You guys know how the story ends, right? He says, all you have to do is just say the word and my servant's going to be healed. And Jesus marvels at such faith. Like he hadn't seen anything like it in all of Israel. You see what the Roman centurion is doing in that moment? He's looking to Jesus. He is waiting on Jesus. And more importantly, he trusts Jesus. He tells Christ, look, I know I'm not worthy for you to do this for me, but I believe you will because I know your nature. I know your character. I know your goodness. So he puts himself under Jesus' authority, understanding that he doesn't deserve anything, but he looks to Christ nonetheless. He trusts in Christ. So as Jared comes up and begins to play and we begin our response time in worship, there's basically two types of people. I believe Micah chapter 7 is talking about this morning. The first group are those that need to lament. There's a group of us in here that have a heart of stone. There's a group of us in here that when we see things on TV or when we witness things in other people's lives, our heart does not break. Rather, it's just we're cold-hearted. And our heart needs to break about salvation issues. You understand what I'm talking about? About salvation issues, right? About the political climate in our culture. We don't need to be lamenting over whether or not OU and Texas go to the SEC. Are you tracking with me? I remember back in the day, and I've shared this story before, but I remember back in the day that the week or the night that we found out about Corey's water breaking early with Connor, and we got this terrible news from the specialist that Connor wasn't going to make it. It was the year that OU played LSU in the Sugar Bowl. I'm not even going to talk about the score because that was really pathetic. But I remember the story on the news was this. People were crying, I mean heartbroken, because they got ripped off. That they ordered tickets and they spent all this money and they were swindled in the end. And I remember saying to myself, that's nothing to be crying over. Money can be replaced. Kids can't. People can't. And God forbid that we as a church, I'm not talking about other churches, right? I'm just talking about us as New Heights. I'm speaking to us. This is family time. That we need to lament and our heart needs to be broken over the things that we see in our society. And if they're not, listen, we need to cry out to God like Ezekiel did to replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That if we can watch the news and not be moved, there's something wrong with us. Our heart should break for what breaks God's heart. Your heart should break for the lost. Romans 9, 2 through 3. Paul writes, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. You should break. Your heart should break for the lost. Your heart should break for those that are being persecuted. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Remember this, who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I could go on, just one more though. Your heart should break for the poor, Galatians 2:10. Only they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Are you eager to remember the poor? Do you lament? Do you say, woe is me? When the things that break God's heart, do they break your heart? And listen, you should. And if you don't, your response in this time of worship should be to God, God, please break my heart for what breaks your heart. That's the first group of people. The second group of people are those that are already lamenting. Man, some of you are going through some heavy stuff. But my challenge for you is this, right? Maybe that's all you need to do this morning during worship rather than sing the songs, right? Maybe all you need to do during this time is recite over and over and over again. Micah chapter 7, verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, for my God will hear me. And if you need prayer, Corey and I are going to be up here in the front. We'd love to pray with you and lift up whatever need you may have. Communion is also up here up front as well. What better image of waiting and looking and trusting in God than what he did on Calvary? The cup of juice representing his blood, the little piece of bread representing his body. And there's also offering here up front as well. To trusting God on how to handle our finances. If you're watching at home online, you could go to our website, right? Or text to the number that is on the screen. Text the word give. Whatever you need to do during this time, this is why we're here, church, to have an encounter with the Most High. And not to leave the same way that we came in, but to leave changed and transformed from the inside out. To respond to how the Spirit is speaking to our hearts. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And one of the things I love most about it is it's honesty and transparency about the human condition. It doesn't try to sugarcoat. It doesn't try to gloss over, but it gives a clear picture of what mankind is really like without you. And so, Spirit, we need you, because each and every one of us are on different paths of our journey. And we have come together to bring encouragement to one another, but to also hear your voice. And so in these next few moments, as we worship, as we sing to you, I just pray that we can respond to however you're moving in our lives. So Spirit, have your way and will in and through us. And may we never be the same because of it. It's through your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. Listen, church, I love you. If you would, please stand.